Let's open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we will take verses 13 through 16 today. When you're all there, we'll pray together. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Let's pray. Dear Father, we long to experience your presence. We long to love you and know the love of God in deep and personal ways. Lord God, we long to know the truth about your scripture, what you are really saying to us. We long to know the way to eternal life. We ask you, Lord, that you'd reveal all these things to us today. We beg you, Lord, to give us a fresh joy in your presence and love. We ask you to give a clear reading and preaching of your word. We ask you to open our hearts and ears to receive it. We ask you to confront us with our sin and to heal us with your grace. We ask you to come near to us. We ask you to move among us. Dear Lord, build us up as the people of God more and more. Work among us, we pray. Give help now. We believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your power and willingness to act and help us. Refresh us, Lord, and renew us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13, listen to the words of Christ. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. May God bless his word. Jesus is a king. So when he came, he brought a kingdom. And that kingdom coming, at the coming of Christ, was a kingdom invasion. Because Jesus didn't come into a vacuum. There was already a kingdom here when Jesus came. There was a kingdom of this world, or a kingdom of Satan, if you want to call it that. Now, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom that Jesus came to confront with his kingdom that he brought, has a value system. It has a value system. And we can't blame it for that, since everyone has to have a value system. And unbelievers are no different. Everybody has a morality. Everybody has a morality. It is not a question between whether you will have a morality or not. Everybody has a morality. Everyone has a standard. Everyone has a right and wrong. The only question is whether your right and wrong is the right one or the wrong one. But you have a right and wrong. Well, the world's right and wrong, the right and wrong of the kingdom of this world, is emphatically the wrong one. We saw that last week as we considered the typical Jewish position on divorce and remarriage. Generally, the Jews of Jesus' generation were extremely permissive in the area of divorce and remarriage. Remember, one rabbi taught that divorce and remarriage was permissible if a husband saw a prettier woman than his wife. So talk about the wrong view of right and wrong. And marriage wasn't the only area where their right and wrong was wrong. The kingdom of this world is also magnificently twisted in its view of children. Jesus came to bring a new value system, a right and wrong which is actually right. And this means Jesus has radical changes to make, not only to our view of divorce and remarriage, but also to our view of children. So our culture is royally screwed up in its view of children and adults and the world and life and pretty much everything, and we could spend quite a long time talking about all of that. We're not going to. We're just going to focus in on one aspect of how the culture of Jesus' day was messed up in their view of children. Jesus came to flip the world upside down because it was upside down when he found it, right? In other words, he came to turn everything right side up. That was the point. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to bring in the kingdom of God. He came to take back what is rightfully his. It's a joke when the devil is offering all the kingdoms and their glory to Jesus. It's already his. It's a joke. So here's how Jesus turns the world of his day right side up in today's text. He does it with a command. Here it is. Do not prevent the children from coming to me. Don't hinder your kids from coming to Christ. That's how. In other words, don't do anything that would obstruct a child from drawing near to Christ, whether for conversion or growth. Of course, you shouldn't ever hinder anybody from coming to Christ, but the point in this text is not to hinder children. That's what we're talking about specifically. The question is, who would ever dream of hindering a kid from coming to Christ? Well, just the whole world, actually, right? Just the whole world is all. In fact, we have an entire wing of our government and society which is designed for practically no other purpose. We call it public school and university. That's not the focus today, but I'm talking about here believers. I'm not talking about the world preventing kids from coming to Christ. I'm talking about believers. So what follower of Christ would ever dream of hindering children from coming to Christ? Well, how about the 12 apostles, for starters? Yes, I'm sorry to have to tell you that the church's greatest leaders, the foundation stones themselves, totally blew it in this area, in our text. They hindered children from coming to Christ. So how did they do that? Some adults were bringing their children to Jesus, probably to receive a blessing from him, and the 12 tried to turn them away. The 12 even rebuked these people with their children as if these people were sinning by bringing their kids to Jesus. At the least, these people see Jesus probably as a great spiritual leader or a prophet in Israel. Maybe some of them perceive even more about his messianic identity. They want their children to benefit spiritually from bringing the disciples are hindering those kids from coming. So why would they do that? We're not told exactly in the text, but I think we can offer a pretty obvious answer, partly from what we know of the culture, and partly from a clue in the text. In short, I think the 12 were hindering these kids from coming to Christ because they simply considered the kids too unimportant to approach Jesus, too unimportant to take an interest in the kingdom. First, this is likely the right answer, given the culture of Jesus' day. One writer says that underlying the disciples' attitude is the concept of the child as the least important member of society. That was a normal opinion to have. It'd be weird if he didn't have that opinion. That's why sometimes we read these texts in the Bible and they don't hit us the way they would hit the first generation of readers. They aren't as radical to us because we have benefited from 2,000 years of leavening by the gospel of Christ. And so we take a bunch of things for granted, which if you had grown up in a different society, you would not be able to take for granted. You would not have what one person has called the hangover, the Christian hangover, that our culture still benefits from and enjoys, even though they have cut the source, they've cut the power supply, and soon they're going to figure that out. Well, underlying the disciples' attitude is the concept of the child as the least important member of society. Another writer says, ancient Jewish society did not regard children with affection. Childhood was regarded as a sort of unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood, which a boy reached at age 13. One will search Jewish and early Christian literature in vain for sympathy toward the young comparable to that shown by Jesus. That's what the writer says. And if you broaden it out to the Gentile culture around Christ, the picture gets much worse. Quote, his genuine love of children, speaking of Jesus, And the tenderness expressed in taking them into his arms and blessing them through prayer and the laying on of hands can only be appreciated within the context of the calloused attitudes toward children that still prevailed in Hellenistic society in the first century. A papyrus dated from Alexandria, dated June 17, 1 BC, contains a letter of instruction from a husband to his expectant wife, whom he supposes may have already had her child. Here's his quote. "If it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out." When he says cast it out, he means something roughly like take it out in the woods, lay it down, and walk away. And when it starts crying, ignore it. And be home in time to make my dinner, woman. That's typical. That's not abnormal. That's typical of the Gentile world around Christ. Thank God we've become so enlightened. So it's likely the 12 are products of their culture, respecting their view of children. And we can also support this idea that the problem the disciples have with the kids is that they think they're too unimportant from the teaching in the text which Jesus goes on to deliver. His point is that unless people become humble and lowly like children, they will not enter the kingdom. Hence, I take it the disciples' objection lies in the children's unimportance, in the children's lowliness, in their humility as the least important members of society. That's why the disciples don't want them to come. They think it's a waste of time. Jesus has more important things to do. And holding this view of children, the 12 rebuke the parents and they obstruct the kids from coming to Jesus. So the next question is, what does Jesus think of that? He's angry. He is indignant with the 12 for hindering the kids. He commands them to stop. He states plainly that there are children who possess the kingdom. Okay? There are children who possess the kingdom. Now, he does not speak here of all children. I'm not saying anything about whether all children possess the kingdom. That's not the point of the text or the sermon. But he's not saying all children possess the kingdom. He says, such as these, ones like these. This means first that at least some children possess the kingdom, according to Jesus. You might be wondering, how old are these kids that are coming to Jesus? The same word that's used here is used earlier in Mark to describe the 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter, who was dead. But consider also that Jesus takes these children up into his arms. That seems it would put their age somewhere even below 12, and the word could refer to a child younger than 12. There's more, too. Luke's parallel account, we're in Mark right now, Luke's parallel account says they brought brephe, the Greek word brephe, to Jesus. Babies, infants. Some of the kids who were brought to Jesus were brought in the arms, suckling infants. This word is actually used of Jesus just after he was born. It's even used of John the Baptist while he was still in the womb. So apparently, there were not just kids, but infants involved. And Jesus says the kingdom belongs to such as these. Look, I think we're forced to the conclusion that there are both children, young children, and infants who possess the kingdom. You know, that's not a direction I would naturally go from other things I know in the scripture. I wouldn't know what to say, but the text seems to be saying it. So there you have it. Jesus' statement goes further, of course, than children and infants, because he has something much bigger to say than just the position of kids in respect to his kingdom. He also goes on to talk about those who receive the kingdom like children. And so he's not just talking about kids and infants, he's talking about everybody. Those who don't receive the kingdom, like a child, will not enter it. The kingdom belongs to such as these, right? So who are the such? Very simply, they are the lowly, whatever their age. They are the unimportant, whatever their age. They are the humble. Unimportant in the world's valuation, that is, right? Because obviously these people are rather important to God. And conversely, generally speaking, those people who are held in great esteem in the world are not important to God. Because the things which men count highly, they think of as various worthy of esteem, God thinks they're nothing. And that includes, in one respect, people. Big people, little people, important people, unimportant people. These people, whether young or old, they are the poor, they are the uneducated, they are the incompetent, they have no noble birth to brag about, they have few or little or no accomplishments to lean on. To be blunt, they're just plain the losers of the world. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Losers. These are the weak and stupid. They're the unknown. They are unloved, and they are undesired and undesirable. They are incompetent. They're fools. The world could never take an interest in them. But God takes an interest in them. And he does it, to put it mildly, it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to these kinds of people. He likes it. He aims for it. In fact, in general, it is said in 1 Corinthians that these are the sorts of people that God saves. There's some British monarch in recent times who made a humorous comment about the fact that she was a princess, I don't know who it was, princess or queen of England or some such thing, who said that she was saved by the letter M. Saved by the letter M because it doesn't say not any, it says not many. Bad joke, eh? Okay, let's explain it then. Paul didn't say God doesn't save any noble people. It says he doesn't save many. So the letter M saved this Christian queen from hell. Okay, I'm sorry, I won't tell jokes anymore. It's not my forte anyway, but I figured I'd branch out here and you guys are very unsupportive. All right. Well, it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to these kinds of people. And that's bad news for the apostles at the moment because they have a really worldly attitude. Remember, these are the men who are constantly arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In just a text or two of them are going to try and get the inside track to Jesus. They're going to try and to request the highest places in the kingdom of God. And the other 10 are going to be angry about that because they didn't think of it first. What a contradiction. It's pretty comical because, folks, you need to hear this. As long as they grasp for greatness, greatness is exactly what they won't get. The people who argue about whether or not they will be the greatest in the kingdom are precisely the people who are not going to enter the kingdom. What does this say? What does this say about men who long to be in this position? Not so that they can minister to the people of God, but because they want everybody to look at them the way you're looking at me right now. What does this say about men who have to have hundreds and thousands praising them and looking, and then he's the spiritual leader and he's the preacher and he's so wonderful? What does it say about men like those? Wolf, they're not even going to get in. Great in the kingdom of God, they're not even going to see the kingdom of God. And that leads to the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples. Unless they receive the kingdom like a child, they shouldn't even expect to enter it. How far off they are right now. They're worried about who will be the greatest, and right now Jesus says they should be worried about even getting in. The air is thick down here. No, not in Texarkana. That's true too. But planet Earth, it's heavy. You breathe it in. It gets inside you. It starts to do things to you. It makes your head kind of squirrely. Eventually you start to think like people down here. But you are not of the world. You're of God, brothers. And so you're going to have to continually push back the advance of the worldly attitudes you are drowning in all day long from your society. If you get to the kingdom, you will get there with scars, blood, bruises, cuts, and violence. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is taken by force, by violence. It's with difficulty that a righteous man is saved. What then will be the position of the godless and the sinner? Yeah, it's with difficulty. That's why, as one pastor says, hard preaching makes soft hearts, soft preaching makes hard hearts. Hard preaching makes soft hearts, you know, saved people. Soft preaching makes hard hearts, you know, people who go to hell. By now, you can probably see what Jesus means by receiving the kingdom as a child. In my early days as a Christian, it was always assumed that what he meant was childlike faith. That's not the best answer contextually. The best answer contextually is humility. You see how this text is surrounded by incidents of the disciples grasping for greatness? And Matthew makes it even clearer in his gospel than Mark does, that the issue here in receiving the kingdom like a child means you receive it humbly, with lowliness. It means receiving it as a loser. Can you receive the kingdom as a loser? Can you do it? Folks, sometimes it's hard to receive a gift, isn't it? I've done it. I've cleaned windows for years. I had a window cleaning business. Every now and then, just for kicks, not often, but every now and then, I would clean somebody's windows for free. I wouldn't tell them I was doing it. It wouldn't be somebody I knew. I would tell them that I was a Christian, and it was just I just wanted a chance to do something for somebody. I said, it's not a big deal. You know, it's not even a big job, but I'd just say, I'm going to do it for free. You should have seen people struggle with that. What's the struggle? Oh, some of the struggle is good. They're concerned for me. They don't want to feel like I wasted my time and drove a long way and all the rest. Yes, some of the struggle is good. Some of it ain't good. Some of it is the fact that I am offended that the grace of God would come to me and treat me like I need it. You know who you're talking to? You know how smart I am? You know how much stuff I know? I'll quote Bible all day long. I'll tell you what commentators say all day long. I'll tell you about theology all day long. I'll give you clever ideas all day long. God save us. God have mercy on us. May God find the thing which you take and you make an idol and a savior of, whether it is your great wisdom or your attractiveness or your hard work or your great job or your family, which is just perfect. May he take it, and if necessary, may he rip it out of your hands so that you can be rescued in the last day. May he do it to me, if that's what it's going to take. You know what it means to receive the kingdom as a child. It means to receive it with humility and lowliness, like a loser, not like someone great. The great receive things as a reward, thinking themselves worthy. When something good comes to them, they say, well, yeah. The lowly receive things as a gift, knowing themselves unworthy. By the way, the rich, and well, that's not really rich, the great and the small, they're both unworthy. The difference is one of them might know it. And sometimes the great know it too. Like I said, she was saved by the letter M. It doesn't mean you ain't getting into the kingdom just because you have too much money. It doesn't mean you're not getting into the kingdom because you are of noble birth. You can come in too. It's just going to be really, really hard. Harder than for the guy who has nothing to give up. Well, the 12 need a major reorientation in their thinking. They are using the world's value system in this text. You're watching it. They need to be rid of it. They need to adopt instead the value system of the kingdom of God. And until they do, they will continue to hinder people from coming to Christ. Whether children, infants, lowly, the outsiders, or anyone else they deem less great and glorious, than themselves. But the point of the text is that no one should hinder children from coming to Christ. So, that's the text. Let's take just a minute to consider some ways that we may be liable in this area, that we are in danger. Just as people, I don't mean this church particularly, I just mean any Christian in our time, in danger of hindering Christians from coming, from coming to Christ. Some Christians hinder kids in coming to Christ by not ministering to them well. So I'm thinking of a church context here. Some Christians hinder kids from coming to Christ by not ministering to them well in church. Kids are seen as an interruption. Maybe I've been in churches where the idea was to shuffle the kids off to their special room as quickly as possible so that they wouldn't get in the way of the service. God forbid there be a few squeaks and squalls and a mom or two taking a baby out of the service. I got to tell you, I've said it before, but I'll tell you again. To those of you mothers who are sitting here with your troop, number one, I'm so oblivious that people come to me and say, "Did you hear what so-and-so happened during the service?" I don't even know what planet I was on during this, sir. Honestly, when I'm preaching, I can't hear anything. I can't see anything. So I'm already disabled when it comes to knowing about anything happening in the service to begin with. But if I did see it, I couldn't care less. I like it. I want this place crawling with babies. You know, we have a joke in our house. We talk about, we want to have 20 babies. And poor Melody says, "Ah." And I think, "Yeah, 20 babies." We just think of babies crawling up the walls and swinging from the fans and going everywhere and lighting things on fire. Yeah! That's what I want. Many as I can get. In my family, in church, all of it. I will not bow to the cultural view of kids in this disgusting culture. I'm sick of it. I will not bow. And there are times when I want to bow, like when my kids are driving me nuts. All I want is 5 minutes to read. I can't get it. Making me crazy. And I want to be a worldling for a minute. I'm not going to bow. Satan commands. I say, "No, I'm not going to, no. I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to go into the kingdom. Forget you." Now, some churches see kids that way. Instead, every church should have the goal of ministering to the children just as well and with as much diligence and devotion as they minister to the adults. Children's studies should be prepared with care and with attention. Those who teach kids, this church or any church, should be aware of the fact that you are handling eternal souls. You don't do many things throughout the week that are more important than that. That should be squarely before the eyes of Sunday school teachers and so forth. I have seen churches where the children's programs are really nothing more than babysitting bereft of any spiritual nourishment whatsoever. Those people are hindering kids from coming to Christ. I thank God this is not that kind of church. I know enough to know that we have people who love the kids and love the Word of God here. And so I'm grateful that that at least is not us. Related to this is another way that we prevent children from coming to Christ. And a far more serious one, because the fact is your kids are only in church a few hours a week. A far more serious way of hindering your kids from coming to Christ is considering them too unimportant to disciple at home. You have more important things to do. You're an adult. You're a serious individual now, you realize. You have a career. You're busy. You can't be bothered with things of that sort. Look, we take no time with them in this case, if this is us. We don't apply the word to various situations which arise. Our kids ask questions about, what does it mean that such and such was elected to president? What does it mean that I hear there's this going on in the world? What does it mean that this is happening in the community? Read the paper, forget them. That's a chance to apply the word of God to the scenario so that your kids will grow up thinking with the Bible as their filter. That's a chance. If we don't do that, you are hindering your kids from coming to Christ. We don't pray with our kids. We don't pray for our kids, if this is us. I'm not saying it's us, but this is a way that we hinder them. We don't read or explain the Bible to them. That's a way to hinder kids from coming to Christ. I've had a number of men, Christian men, tell me the reason they don't do family worship is because they don't understand the Bible well. And I sympathize with that because the Bible can be a very hard book. It takes a long time to feel comfortable in it, perhaps. Okay? So what? What choice? What's the other choice? What's the other option? Not to do it? You have to do the best you can. You are living in a time where access to literature which explains theology in the Bible, when has it ever been greater? Seminary? You don't need to go to seminary. You have the internet. And now somebody will laugh at that and say, did you just say that internet's better than the seminary? Yeah, that's kind of what I said. And the reason is that when I go to seminary, a lot of times I'm talking to guys, and depending on where you go to seminary, unless you want to drop, you know, 50 grand a year or whatever it is, I'm talking to guys who, frankly, I could get a lot better if I just picked up a book on Amazon for like 30 bucks. I'm sorry that it's that way, but it's that way now. You got the internet, you have resources coming out your ears. It's going to take time and effort, of course. But, you know, getting to the kingdom does. Doing your duty before God does. It takes time and effort. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. Everything takes time and effort. Your employment takes time and effort, marriage, etc., right? This was part of Robert Baxter's complaint in his sermon, which is one of my, I think he's got one, I don't, he, I think he has the best title. It's between this, I'll tell you what it is. This was the part of Robert Baxter's complaint in his sermon entitled More Fit to be Called a Devil Than a Parent. His complaint was parents who were negligent, in part, in raising their kids in scripture and prayer and so forth. I like the title of that book. I don't know if it's better than John Knox's First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regime of Women. That one's pretty good too, you got to admit, right? Like, that'll make you popular today. Like, if you even said it in a college classroom or something. Anyway, you got to admit it's quite a title. That's back when they had real titles. Now we have just titles like, you know, Submerge or, you know, give me one. I mean, something lame, you know, just Revive or, you know, everything's got to be one or two syllables. Because I'm sorry, but that's about where we're at as a culture. I really can't handle all those big syllables and words in a long 17th century title or something. Well, more fit to be called a devil than a parent. The parent who does not actively expose his child to the word and prayer is really guilty of shocking negligence. What would you think of the parent who kept food from his kids? Oh boy, we heard a terrible story about that when we were in Nevada the last time. The deputies went out to a call and found a place where they were keeping three of their adopted kids locked in the bathroom. They had locks on the fridge. Didn't want them to get to it. Whew! You know, those deputies, they had to take them and send them to counselors after that. I just about need to go to counselor after I say it. What would you think of the parent who did that? Oh boy, you'd be ready to stone them. Well, if it's bad to keep the bread from your kids, what's it like to keep the living bread from your kids? You stop eating food, you know, all that can happen is you die, to use the phrase of Jesus. All they can do is kill you. Don't worry, be worried about that. But if you get on the wrong side of God, so neglecting our kids in spiritual nourishment is actually, strangely, not really strangely, but surprisingly, more heinous than neglecting them in physical nourishment. Some people do neglect giving their kids spiritual nourishment because they are kids, right? After all, religious stuff is really above them. Religion is not for kids. They're kids, right? Absolutely not. Christians should call for their children to believe in Christ from the earliest possible moment, without exception. I've heard that ancient Jewish mothers would carry their babies around, their newborn infants around, whispering in their ear, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. Think of some mother carrying around her infant, hiding him perhaps in Egypt, where they were in the midst of a wicked and pagan culture, worshiping everything but the true God, whispering to that baby, Yahweh is God. The Nile is not God. Pharaoh and his kid are not gods. Yahweh is alone. That's not a bad idea. Children should be given prayer and word from the earliest possible moment or before. I have heard not many Christians, some who are church-ish, definitely a lot of world people. I have heard the sentiment more than once where the person says, look, I want my kids to be able to decide for themselves. I do not want to cram this down their throats, okay? I want them, it's their decision if they want to be religious, whatever. I haven't heard a lot of Christian folks say that kind of thing. Of course, this is a lot of world. But I could see Christian people having absorbed something like that. So, I want my kids to be able to decide for themselves. There's this fella called Hitler. And I don't know, people have some bad things to say about him, but maybe, nobody's all bad. He must have some positive qualities, right? And so I wouldn't want to, force on him the idea that Hitler was, a terrible dictator trying to take over the world, a merciless, psychopathic, genocidal whack job. I wouldn't want to, shove that down their throat. I just want to put some evidence before them and let them decide for themselves. I wouldn't want my kids to, I wouldn't want to shove down their throat the idea that playing in the street is a bad idea. I mean, it's true that some people think that 18-wheelers and 18-month-olds don't exactly mesh. I know some people have that strongly held opinion. But I don't want to make up their minds for them. I want them to be able to decide. I wouldn't want to shove it down their throat. I wouldn't want to, jerk them by the arm when they get in the middle of the highway and spank them on the bottom and say, are you out of your mind? God forbid that I should be so parental, righteous, godly, holy, obedient to the Scripture. We are the people of God. And there is a world outside of us that wants to take our children. I remember one pastor going to a community get-together where they were talking about curriculum that was going to be taught in the schools. There were militant lesbians there. And at the end of the whole thing, this pastor, he has his kids in homeschool. They're out of the schools. But there were a lot of Christians there, genuine Christians, who had their kids in the schools. And then you had the militant lesbian types as well. And they go into this community society meeting to talk about parent-teacher, whatever, talk about the curriculum that's going to be taught in the schools. And at the end of it, the pastor says one of the lesbians ran down the hall laughing and screaming, "We have your kids." She meant the school, and she was right. We have your kids. Who cares whether we win at the meeting today? We're going to win in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. We've got your kids. Good grief. Israel takes their kids and says, I heard that the Egyptians have set up a really nice school. I mean, I've heard, the kids coming out of there getting, first degree honors and getting into the best colleges, getting great jobs, living great lives in this world, which is going down in flames anytime. What are you saying? I want my kids to decide for themselves. Better move on from that. Remember that both of the last two examples, kids are too unimportant to disciple in church. Kids are too unimportant to disciple at home. They both concern hindering children because we deem them so unimportant. They aren't worth the time. We despise them. We esteem them lowly. Whenever we do this, we show that we're not always as far from the attitude of our wicked culture on kids as we think we are or wish we were. Another way we can hinder children from coming to Christ is by despising childhood faith and repentance. When I say despise, I mean it in the older sense. I don't mean in the sense of I hate it. I hate it when kids repent and believe. I mean despise as in I regard it lowly. I don't think much of it. It's not important to me. We esteem kids lowly when they, I'm not saying we do, but a person might, when they express repentance and faith. We don't take it seriously when a kid confesses Christ. We assume it must be spurious. He's a kid. Surely this kid is just telling me what I want to hear. But folks, maybe he's not. Maybe she's not. Maybe he sees the reasonableness of the gospel. Maybe he already feels some shame over his sin. Maybe he wants Jesus to rescue him. We are wrong to discount a kid just because he's a kid. God saves kids. John the Baptist, Samuel, many, many others. Now, Reformed Baptists are especially nervous at this point because on the one hand, we don't like paedobaptism or anything that smells like it. On the other hand, we don't like the Southern Baptist Convention with their easy believism.
And you know, little Johnny is 2 years old, and he said he wants to believe in Jesus, and so we're going to baptize him next week. Right? We don't like either of those. And so this area makes us nervous sometimes. It all conspires to make us really, really cautious when we're baptizing a kid, doesn't it? It's good to be cautious if you're baptizing a child. There's just a problem with it. It's if you're overcautious. There's another problem. Caution in baptism. How cautious were the apostles when they baptized people? How long did they make converts wait for baptism? How many new members' classes did they have to attend and check off the list before they could be baptized? They weren't overly cautious. They didn't make them wait except as long as it took to get to the riverside, and no classes were required. As far as we can tell, baptism in the apostolic church was instantaneous. How else would Simon Magus have got baptized? And by the apostles, no less. I'd say if there's anybody who can tell whether a guy's being insincere, if anyone can, it's Peter, the apostle. But they baptized Simon Magus and found out 5 minutes later that they shouldn't have. Now, admittedly, a child is not an adult, and more caution is proper. I do believe it, absolutely. You shouldn't, you know, the first time your kid says, I want to get baptized, and they say, what does baptism mean, by the way? Does it have to do with chocolate milk? No, it doesn't have to do with chocolate milk, and I can see maybe, you know, we're going to hold off on you for a while. Yes, caution is proper, but not too much. The New Testament teaches that so long as we think we're dealing with a person who's following Christ or wants to genuinely, and they understand the basic gospel, we shouldn't refuse baptism to them. So while some caution with childhood faith and repentance is right, there is certainly such a thing as too much caution. And I suggest that too much caution could arise from a failure to take seriously childhood faith and repentance. God brings child sinners to life just like he brings adult sinners to life. So we should be careful not to despise them, lest we be guilty of hindering them. Then we need to consider how we hinder our kids by confusion over their special role in a Christian household. And I'm just going to say here that while an unbelieving kid in a Christian household is not a Christian, nor are they in the covenant of grace, because there isn't one, nor are they in the new covenant, because if they were, they'd be regenerate, yet they are not in the exact same position as an unbeliever in all ways. Why? Because of their privilege. Yes, they're wicked. Yes, the wrath of God will abide on them, but they're not in the same position. And so while we tell our kids, yes, you have depravity in you, you have sin in you, and you need to be forgiven, you also need to tell them things like this. Do you realize, son or daughter, how much God has loved you to put you in a Christian household instead of the other kind? Do you realize how much favor has already been shown to you? Respond to that favor. Don't despise the loving kindness and the patience of God. Take the advantage that he gives you and respond with repentance and faith. But if we're not careful, we could be like some Baptists in the history who have refused to let their children pray at the table because, after all, the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. It's not the same thing. The man who is a mocking, merciless, wicked person out there who gets in a tight spot and offers a prayer to God to get out of it, that is not the same thing as an unregenerate kid in a Christian home. And they shouldn't be treated exactly the same, though they do have some similarities. If we don't be careful in that area, we will again hinder our kids from coming to Christ. Lastly, we'll hinder our kids from coming to Christ if our own spiritual lives are a train wreck or a graveyard. Kids need to be told about Christ. They also need to be shown Christ, and that means living a Christian life. Allegiance to truth and love, shunning worldliness, awareness of Satan, and self-denial. It just means being pious. Do your kids ever catch you praying alone? Do they ever stumble in on you praying? Do your kids ever see you reading the Bible? There was a doctor once in the middle of a plague, and he claimed to have the cure for the plague. He urged everyone with pleading and tears to take the cure so that they would be saved. There was only one problem. Everyone kept noticing that he himself never took the cure in the middle of the plague. How much do you think those people listen to his preaching? Neither will your kids obey your preaching if it is not attended with action. On the contrary, nothing is so despicable, so utterly ridiculous as a preacher who doesn't do what he tells other people to do. Worthy of ridicule. Your children live in the same house as you. They will discover that hypocrisy. If you preach Jesus but you don't live Jesus, they will discover it and they will draw this conclusion. There's nothing to Jesus at all. I remember one couple saying their kid had just come to him. He was 7 or 8. And he asked the question. He said, is Jesus really real? That's a 7-year-old asking that question. Look, they're not that stupid. They know there's something to this whole Jesus thing. And they know they're not seeing him, but they're being told about him. They're going to ask eventually, is this really real? Let them answer that question yes, because of the experience of God in your life. That would be a good result. Well, the point is, don't hinder kids from coming to Christ. Now, I'm just giving you a kingdom message about children, and I'm happy to announce to you the good news that we are headed for a time when children won't be misused. In the words of the prophet, the kingdom is coming. There's coming a time when God takes back what is his, he rearranges the planet according to his liking, and then kids will never be hindered again when that happens. And those of you who have ears to hear, who submit gladly to the saving kingship of God, those of you who respond meekly to God's gospel, that belongs to you. You inherit that. You have a place in that. Let's pray. Father, grant us help to avoid hindering any kids from coming to Christ. Anybody at all, for that matter. Help us think over this issue. Help us to increase and grow in the ways that we deal with our own kids and the kids in church. We look to you for help and thank you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and be dismissed. We'll sing page 439.